There's a word that I don't remember hearing when I was a youth, or in college, or even for the first number of years of adulthood. And that's the word repurpose. And yet that's a popular term today, as people want to repurpose things. Take something that has been useful in a particular way and make it over for a different purpose. Often that's because it has outlived its purpose. Maybe it's not able to do what you used to be able to do with it. So, for example, someone might take an old wheelbarrow and see that it's rusted out, and yet they put it in the yard and fill it with dirt and make a planter out of it. So it's no longer something that you would wheel sand around in, but it's something that is decorative for your yard. Many things then are being dealt with that way, as they maybe aren't useful for their original intent, but can be used for something else. It's not often that we go the other direction, and yet once in a while we do, especially those who love old cars. Might take the chassis from an old car and try to rebuild it. They might even get a new engine or just rebuild the engine that's there and make it even better as far as they're concerned than it was before. They put a sound system in that'll blast out all the windows within a block when it's turned on, and just give it as luxurious a refitting as they possibly can, so that this car that's 50 to 75 years old is something that is a handsome thing that they drive down the street. But typically, we go the other way, don't we? To repurposing from the original intent instead of the restoration to the original intent. Christ is one, though, who takes us back to that original purpose. He takes sinners, people who were made for the glory of God, and yet have turned away from Him, and brings them to Himself so that they might do what God had originally intended for them when He made them. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to that young pastor Timothy, is telling him, these are the things that you need to be looking at as you work there in Ephesus, where I left you to be a pastor. You need to be training them in such a way that they might receive this repurposing by God, rather this restoration by God, to the original purpose for which He has made you. And we see that as we look at the first chapter of Timothy. Of 1 Timothy. A week ago we looked at the first 7 verses, where we saw the purpose of instruction. And we go on from that and we see how God uses that instruction in our lives in order to make us to be able to fulfill the purpose for which He has made us. So for our scripture lesson today, we'll read the first 17 verses, looking particularly at verses 8 through 17 as we continue on through this book. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy my true son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they do so confident or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and guide us as we consider it together before him today. For those of you who were here last week, you might remember the purpose of our instruction. And if you don't remember it, you should know what it is just because we just read it again in the fifth verse. Remember what he says about our instruction. The goal of this command, as it's translated here, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I hope those words will resound in your ears through the week. I hope they've resounded in your mind throughout the past week. To remember what the purpose of the instruction is, that it is to produce in us love. And where does that love come from? Well, it comes from a pure heart. That is, a heart that has been made pure by Christ as he purifies us in his grace. A clear conscience, that is, that we are not guilty, that we recognize that the guilt that we might have had has been taken away as Jesus has taken that burden, so that the guilt that should belong to us is no longer there. He has taken it away. And then there's that sincere faith that we are to have, a confidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the King, that he's the Lord of glory, and to live and to act with that confidence that this is who he is. This is a purpose then that we need to review often. It's the purpose that Paul wanted Timothy to give to the Ephesian church, so that they would know what their responsibility is and how they might love as God has commanded. Use this instruction in all of life. Think of it often. Remember your duty. Remember those three things from which this love comes. So there's the instruction that produces love, that comes from the pure heart, the clear conscience, and sincere faith. We need this. We need it because there are heresies that are surrounding us. Many times people are looking at what the society has to say and trying then to read that back into the scriptures. Things that are politically correct, those are the things that people say, well, now let's find a passage in the scripture that really shows that to be true. It often happens that people want to look at what the world has to say and to adopt it, even though it is heresy. They see that it works to a certain degree, and so they grab onto it, and when the scriptures speak contrary to that, they're not ready to hear. Remember the purpose of our instruction. Now, this word instruction is a very useful word because the word Torah, which we often translate as law, really means instruction. The Torah, when you look at the books of Moses, that's what we usually refer to as the Torah, the books of law. They include much more than rules and commandments. There's narrative there as to how the people lived and how they disobeyed and how God dealt with them. And those are things that we need to take note of. Things that will help us to understand what our duties are and how we are to live before God. So the apostle, in writing to Timothy, says, we know that the Torah is good, that the law is good, if one uses it properly. But the problem is that many people are not using it properly. And that's why he had to warn Timothy to warn those who would use all sorts of heresies in order to lead God's people astray. But to whom was the law given? Well, we think especially of that it was given to the people of Israel through Moses. We do not find it being given to Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. The law could really do nothing positive for them as they were there in that state of righteousness, that perfect righteousness. The law was given for whom? Remember what he said here? Not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now, who is a lawbreaker? Who's a rebel? If I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm not doing that now, you all should raise your hand. There is none righteous, no, not one. I think a lot of people will look at a passage like this and say, okay, the law is not for the righteous, that the law is not for the people who are pretty good most of the time. And that's the way they think of it. But it's for the rebellious. Well, I'm not really rebellious. If that's the way you think of your own life before God, then you need to question your position before God. Have you come to recognize your own sinfulness? How often you have rebelled against Him? No, I know it's not pleasant to do, but the more we recognize that, the more we do that, the more we are ready to listen to what He has to say to us. Adam and Eve were righteous. They were perfect in their righteousness. Now, they could still grow in it. And there's a sense in which they had an understanding of law because God would tell them what they were to do and they were to obey Him. After the fall, we find, and before the giving of the law to Moses, we find God approaching Cain as he's upset over the fact that his brother's offering was accepted by God and his own was not. And God says to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if not, sin lies at the door. There is a sense in which Cain was to understand the law. And that law was something that condemned him because of his anger, which he had carried out to an even greater extent when he then later on killed his brother. And Jesus addresses that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? You have said that by the ancients, well, you shall not murder. But I tell you, you're not even to be angry with your brother. And that if you are angry with your brother, you have broken this commandment. So God did not give the law to Adam and Eve before the fall because it could not do them anything positive. Yet they were to be growing in righteousness, even though they were perfect in righteousness. They were to come to a greater understanding. But the law is given for the rebellious and for the lawless. It's given for you and me. It's given for us, for sinners. Now, if you look carefully at the list that he gives here, he's really going through the Ten Commandments which we just read. The rebellious and lawless, that's kind of the general overall term. But then as we think of the first four commandments, the law was made for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. There we find the first table of the law as they do not remember God alone. And they don't worship Him as He has commanded, but they take His name in vain and have no regard for the day that He sets apart for us to worship Him. And then we go on to their dealings with fathers and mothers, corresponding to the fifth commandment. To murderers, the sixth commandment. To adulterers and perverts, the seventh commandment. Slave traders, a form of thievery, the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, and really the tenth commandment is a kind of a catch-all commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet any of these things that your neighbor has. So you see, he sets before them the Ten Commandments. He reminds them of the law. And every one of us has broken that law. God's law is something that condemns us and shows us our need in Christ. In fact, it shows us that Christ is what we need. The instruction then that Paul has told Timothy to give to the Ephesian church is something that is to deliver us from condemnation. It is to restore us, not to repurpose us, but to restore us to our original intent, the intent for which God has created us. And God entrusted it to His appointed servants in order that we might hear the instruction and use it for the glory of God. We need sound doctrine. In fact, that's the place we have to begin. Instead of seeing what the world has to say and then coming to check the scriptures afterwards, we're more prone to read into the scriptures what the world is saying rather than judging what the world is saying by the scriptures. The gospel is found in this application of sound doctrine. As we come to see who Jesus is and what He has done, how He has died on the cross, how He has dealt with our sin. And Paul says something here that to some of us might sound like false humility. There's that faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of which I'm the worst of all. But I don't think that this is really a matter of false humility in Paul. I think that that's the way he really saw himself. And for a couple of reasons. One reason that he saw himself this way is he did not see himself as a lawbreaker before he came face to face with Christ on the road to Damascus. You read what he has to say in a couple of places about how he was, you know, the Jew of Jews. He was obeying the law perfectly. I was blameless according to the law. And that was the attitude of many. But Paul probably more strongly than most. But then not only did he think that he was obeying the law of God perfectly, but he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ for which Christ had died. He was putting people to death. He was putting others in prison. His purpose, his desire was to destroy the church, which now he understood, as he wrote to Timothy, is most glorious, and it's something that God has given to us in order that we might know him and enjoy him and rejoice in him. And the very thing that he saw, that he now sees as good, is something that he was trying to destroy completely. These are probably the reasons, things that come to mind for Paul as he writes this and says, I am the worst of sinners. But he has a purpose in saying this as well. Because here he is as one who has been restored. And if he can be restored, if he, the worst of sinners, can be restored, what about all the rest of those folks in Ephesus? What about all the rest of us? Now, it's improper for us to look at Paul and say, yeah, he was pretty awful, I'm not that bad. That would be wrong for us to say. Because we need to see that we too are sinners. And that all of our sin, what we would think of as the least of our sins, was required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul had been self-righteous. And if we say, well, I'm not that bad, then we're being self-righteous too. So this instruction is something that is effective for you and me, just as it was effective for Paul. There isn't any one of us who can say, well, I'm horrible. I'm far worse than anything that God could redeem. I'm that car in the junkyard that is so completely rusted out, I can't even tell what kind of a car it used to be. And for anyone to try to restore it would be foolish. If someone says that to you, you can say, but God restored the worst of sinners. He has that ability. The instruction that we have been given is effective for you and for me, just as it was effective for Paul. It must result in bringing changes into our lives so that we conform more and more to Christ and to the word that he has given, so that then we might show the love of Christ that comes from what? A pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. When we come to recognize this and see the beauty of what God has done, what do you do then? Listen again to Paul. As he has just given this statement, this faithful saying, And he says, for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to restore you, do you break out in praise like that? Oh, it's marvelous, isn't it? What a delight it is to come to see that the heart of the gospel is in the incarnation of Jesus, in order that he might save sinners. And certainly he accomplished his purpose. He has brought about his will. He fulfilled that purpose, as difficult as it was. He died on the cross for sinners. And so his work in you and me issues in praise. He purified my heart. In a moment, we're going to be singing concerning the one who comes into the hill of the Lord. And, well, the man of pure heart. That's not you and me, that's Christ. But that's what he does for us. He makes us to be pure in heart. He takes away the guilt of sin. Perhaps you do something that offends another person, and that person says, well, I forgive you, but you still feel pretty bad for what you've done. Maybe you broke something priceless, something irreplaceable that belonged to that person. Oh, that was my grandmother's. I can't replace it. It's okay, I forgive you. But you still go away with that burden. Oh, how stupid of me to act foolishly and to break what was so cherished by that person. But Christ takes away the guilt. He gives you a conscience that is clear. He removes the guilt that afflicts your conscience. And then he makes you able to know him and to respond with a sincere faith for all that he has done for you. To recognize that he is the King, that he accomplishes all things according to his glory. And so you receive his grace. The law of God has a wonderful purpose for us, doesn't it? And that purpose, yes, it condemns us, but it drives us to Christ. That's what Paul especially pointed out to the churches of Galatia. And that's basically what he's saying here. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Let it drive you to Christ. So that as you see the law and it condemns you, you say, but Christ has restored me. He hasn't just repurposed me for something that he didn't make me to be. He has restored me. He has renewed me. He has refurbished me. There is that wonderful purpose then that we are driven to Christ, and he is continuing to restore us to that original purpose. And oh, we look forward to the complete restoration, don't we? To see that car beautifully restored with the new paint job and everything, and there are no holes, rusty holes in it, and the seats work properly, and it'll go as fast as you want it to go. Legally. But you come to enjoy what God has done for you. This is the instruction that he has given to you. This that you are to use in order that it produces love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith.